Lecture titled The Parable of Jonah was delivered Sunday, November the 24th, 1996 at the Western Bonaventure Hotel in Los Angeles, California. The lecturer is Imam W. Dean Muhammad, Muslim American spokesman, and now Imam Muhammad.
We acknowledge that there is but one God, and we acknowledge that Muhammad, to whom the Quran was revealed, is the seal of the prophets promised in the book of the people, that is the book of the Jews and the Christians, as one coming in time who would break the bonds of slavery that take the human person away from obedience to God and worship of God to obedience of worldly influences or worldly personalities or worldly powers. God promised that a liberator would come, who would take these yokes of slavery, or break these bands of slavery, bondage, take us from the bondage of slavery to freedom. This movement to free his creation, this human creation, began really with the creation of man, Adam himself. And God sent reformers and liberators time after time, and Muhammad is the universal prophet promised in the scripture of the Jews and the Christians. According to the revelation to Muhammad, the book of the Muslims, followed by all Muslims, no matter where we are, how far we have gone astray from the truth and purity of this religion, all of us acknowledge the Quran as the book of Muslims, our holy book. So we salute Muhammad the Prophet with a traditional salute, and we pray prayers and the peace be on him. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ba'd. We thank Allah for our presence here, and we pray that Allah will make all of our good efforts contribute to the movement or the direction in our life that Allah wants for us, so that we will be the community of Muslims that Allah has sent Muhammad the Prophet to guide us into. Ameen. I would like to make a few comments on the banquet last night. Those of you who were not at the banquet, and never expect that everybody will be at the banquet, many of you were, and I'm sure that next year, for the 14th annual banquet, there will be many more of you joining the banquet, honoring persons who are outstanding in their service to the community, to the religious community, to the Muslim community, and to the general community. We had a keynote speaker, Mr. Warren, who was a writer for the newspaper, and we also had a guest speaker, Imam Shuaib from Oakland, California, and I'm telling you, they were both superb. Yes, so I'm very much moved by the words that I heard coming from your speakers last night at the banquet, and certainly by the selection of honorees and their willingness to come and join the banquet as your honored guests for awards from the community, from the Muslim community here. We were told by Imam Abdul Karim Hassan that was the first time, last night banquet was the first time that every honoree that was invited, notified that they had been selected and invited to come, came. That's a big first. That's no small first. That's a big first, because these people that you selected were not peanut people in terms of their mentality or in terms of their pocket, you see. All right. So congratulations again, a big congratulations. And I hope that Allah bless me to be present again next year for the banquet. I have one other comment, and this one I just wrote down. The Imam was sharing with you our concern that we don't have places that we call masjid that just doesn't measure up to the great worth that we place on ourselves as Muslims. We don't want to keep cheapening ourselves as Muslims by calling our places of worship masjid, and anyone who has, I would say, appreciation for their standards wouldn't want to come to the place where we have our masjid, or the place we call our masjid. I know why we did this. This is in the tradition of the early effort under the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. He said that the great help is in those who have been denied the most, the poor, culturally deprived, uneducated, suffering African-Americans. So because of that, the ministers just themselves, they represented those people. They came from such persons, most of them. Hardly ever we got an educated minister to join the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. Most of them were uneducated. So they represented that lot of people. Not the middle class, not the upper class, but the poorest and most deprived of our people. That's who they represented. But faith-loving people. Faith-loving people. I don't know any who joined the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. There might have been a few, but I don't know them, who weren't faith-loving people. Poor, culturally deprived, miserable in their communities, but faith-loving people. They weren't crying the blues. They weren't hating anybody. But Honorable Elijah Muhammad said that the greatest promise was in those people. So it was like going in the mud, fishing around in the mud, and finding a pearl. Something very precious with value. So because of that, the ministers of Honorable Elijah Muhammad, they would look for the most financially or economically depressed areas, the areas where there was no jobs or very few jobs, liquor stores, and bad neighborhoods. Poor dwelling, poor housing, etc. They would go to those areas, and that's where they would open the temple. So we understand that period of time. We salute that period of time. But we are beyond that period of time. So let us measure up to our own claim of worth. We claim a worth. So let us measure up to that worth. But let me caution those who think what we're saying is that we want to build big, elaborate, rich structures for masjids. That's not our interest at all. In my opinion, if we invest big money, like hundreds of thousands or a few million dollars or millions of dollars into a construction, a structure that we're going to call mosque or masjid properly, then that structure should not just be a masallah, a place for prayer. That structure has to serve the community needs. That structure should be a community center. So let us begin to look at these buildings that we think automatically are in the habit of calling mosques or masjids. Let us look at them as community centers. And inside the community center will also be an accommodation for Salat, the Masallah. This is in the tradition of Muhammad the Prophet, our leader. Upon him be the prayers and the peace. There was no big building, big construction, big investment, and big elaborate construction in the lifetime of our prophet. Even his mosque, the prophet's mosque, in the Medina, the city of enlightenment, or the city of the light, even the prophet's mosque was not just a masallah. It was a community center. And they prayed in that community center. And after he passed away, they called that place where he preached and did his work and led the prayers, they called it the prophet's mosque. And the prophet's home was there. So we didn't go to the prophet's mosque. They tell us an area of that mosque was actually his home, where he lived with his wives, etc. Right? They tell us that. So when we build a mosque, are we going to have a home for the imam there inside that mosque? So actually, the what we call in the mosque of Muhammad the Prophet in Medina accommodated the Prophet, his home needs, the work of the community, and a place for the prayer, for the prayers, masallah, all of that. So I would like to see, and we started the planning too. We already started the planning. They've asked me to return and be the resident imam in the Midwestern in Chicago. And I've accepted that. I don't know how soon I'm going to make the transition, but I've accepted to do that. And they have agreed, and they love the idea, that we're going to build a building and it's not just going to be a mosque, a masjid only. It's going to be a community center. But when you look at it from outside, the outer walls and the outer construction, pardon me, or the outer structure, when you look at it, you're going to see a mosque picture in the tradition of Muslim mosque in the international community of Muslims on this earth. You're going to see that kind of picture when you look at it. But when you go into it, you're going to see schools, you're going to see businesses and business offices, you're going to see a place for cultural activities, a place for weddings, etc. And you're going to see a beautiful masallah, masjid in that inside, within the walls. This is our belief, and this is our idea, that mosque, we shouldn't just spend $500,000 or $2 or $3 million or $5 or $10 million or more just for a beautiful construction in this mosque, and that's all that's happening there. To me, that's against Islam. That's not Islam, that's against Islam. You're wasting the poor people's money for just a show of devotion to God. The real devotion to God is carrying out our responsibility as a community to all the important critical needs and concerns of community. So inshallah, I hope that helped. We are addressing Islam in the future of America. I'm using as an introduction to kind of, I would say, tune the spirit or the sensitivities of the audience and myself, right along with you. I want to have some comments on the story of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Upon him be peace. Now, the story that we are sharing is really one that is not limited to the scriptures of the Jews, the scriptures of the Christians, or the scriptures of the Muslims, the Quran. Not limited, but you find it in all these scriptures. It's in the Old Testament, and it's in the New Testament, and it's in the Quran, this story of Jonah and the fish. But as I just said, it is A story common to many religions of the world that are not Jewish, Christian, or Muslim, or Islamic. I find this story to be universal. All this story is a universal story, but it's told in different ways. The fish is prominent in all the stories that I am aware of the cultures of the world. Hey man, study that much? You bet I did. I find it common to all these many cultures or many religions, cultural cultures inside the religions of the world. The story of the fish and the man. Fish and the man. Now, they give the story a little different, but I'm sure that the stories are saying the same thing. These other myths that I'm aware of, I said myths, stories, mythical, mythological stories. These other myths or stories that I'm aware of, they focus on the birth of the man out of the fish. The birth of the man out of the fish. And I think what we have in these scriptures of the people of the book is an elaboration of that idea that addresses the problem of the people of the book as they experienced it or as they perceived it. Jews, Christians, and now Muslims under the Quran and Muhammad the Prophet. I don't think I have to take a lot of time on this story. This is the introduction, setting and tuning the sensitivities for this subject. It shouldn't take a lot of time because I think I perceive it very clearly. Human beings with free minds, rational, can reason, can question things, can reject things, can select what their mind says worthy of their intelligence and their nature, can improve upon things. This is an ability that Allah didn't give any except the human creation. None but the human creation, not even the animals, not even the angels were given that ability. Not even the angels were given that ability. That shouldn't make you feel proud. Now I'm better than an angel. No, you're not. You're not better than an angel. You're freer than an angel. Now, with this special makeup, the thinkers in the communities of man, those who are straining their minds to understand, why am I here on this ground, this land, this earth, or whatever you want to call it? And why have I been made different like this? This special ability of mine, it aids me. It puts me in a situation to compete and defeat the animal kingdom. Compete with and defeat the animal kingdom. But it also burdens me because I don't know why I have been selected for this great utility, the human rational mind or intellect. So they begin to strain to understand, why is it? Then once they discover it, if they remain sincere and want to do good by themselves and by others, then God responds to them. He hears all of his servants who are calling to him. He responds to them, and he begins to show them their purpose in this vast universe. And when they discover it, then they are hurt. They begin hurting in their hearts for the many that don't know their worth and their purpose. So one time or another, in the history of this activity in the mind of your human being, someone used a fish. as a picture to show man in his earliest development as an intellect or as a free thinker. And the fish is, if you notice the life and movement of fish is a creature that seems to be moving by sensitivity, a sense, a perceptive sense. Vision and all that, eyes and all that. But even his eyes, if you watch the eyes of a fish, the fish seems to be moving by a perceptive sense and waiting to come upon something that will signal for him what the target should be. What the target should be. So he detects something in the water, and his senses says, that's the target. True. So he's going like this, moving some. So there is no set direction in the mind of a fish, except when he wants to start his family all over again. And it's only a few fish that have that set direction, the salmon and the others. They begin going in a definite direction to the mating grounds or to the mating area, right? But except for that time when they time for mating again and having babies, more babies, they're doing the same thing. So Jonah was doing that. That's what Jonah was doing. Jonah was moving like that. And God called him. And Jonah heard the call. But he was so much in the habit of that he forgot it. Jerky direction. Jerky. Not no planned direction. Jerky, unplanned movement. Don't eat too much jerk chicken. They burn it, that's no good. Anyway. Yes, God called Jonah, and Jonah forgot. And finally, his condition got worse and worse, worse and worse. Now, here he is on a boat. He's not responsible for the engineering or the steering of the boat in the water. He's not responsible for it. He's not among the crewmen. He's like a stowaway. That's what he was, a stowaway. That's the name for him. He ain't supposed to be there. He has no ticket, no job. No ticket and no job. But he's there. Sleeping in the hull or in the belly of the boat upon the cargo. Upon the cargo. The boat runs into trouble. Bad weather out at sea. The boat is disturbed. Those in charge of the boat, they begin to fear that this boat is going to be wrecked, destroyed by the storm or in the turbulence. So I imagine they were a little bit superstitious. So some at least had a few superstitious people among them, or a few wise seers among them. Who knows? Could have been a superstitious person or a wise seer. Anyway, this person said there is Jonah down in the hull of the boat. He's sleeping against the cargo. throw him overboard, and we'll get out of this trouble. So right away, they didn't hesitate. Looked like they just automatically agreed with that person. And they went and got Jonah out of there and threw him on the boat, overboard, into the raging sea. Now, I don't know whether he woke up or not. I think he was sleeping so soundly that he didn't even wake up to see how he got in the water. And along comes a big fish and swallows him up. In the belly of this fish, he remembered that he was called. He's not resting up against any cargo anymore. He's not sleeping on somebody else's labor anymore. He's in the belly of a fish. So he wakes up to his calling and remembers what that God called him to go to Nineveh, a big city of the ruling powers. He had been called to go to Nineveh and to warn that city against its disobedience to God. So God responded to him. So that's why Allah says to us in the Quran, Allah doesn't say, repent for your sins, and I will come to your rescue. Only God says, remember me, and I will remember you. So Jonah, all he did was remember. He was remembered. We don't have anything in our scripture that says Jonah made dua in the belly of the whale. No, we don't have anything that he made dua in the belly of the fish. We're just told that he remembered that he had been called by God to do something and he hadn't done it. And God responded to him. And God caused the fish to take Jonah to the land and spit him out on the bare land. That much of the story is all I want to bring to you at this particular time. There is more. His fate on the bare land, on the shore. From that point, we don't want to go, just to where I stop. Now, this story, I said, is a universal story, common to many people, cultures, religions, all over the world. So it's talking about something that's in the makeup of the common person, our people. It's talking about our creative potential to manage well community life. God has created in human person, male and female, the ability to manage life in community, where you are no less respected than other people. You can't be respected with other people if you are not able to manage your community life as they're able to. If they have to supply you with everything except what God gave you in your physiology, the ability to have sex and have children, etc. If they have to supply you with everything else, then how can you claim equality with them? So there is a natural urge in the psyche, in the soul, of every human person that God has created, an urge to free that innate, inborn, created ability. To free that ability, call it potential. To free that ability, so that ability expresses itself in community life. So that we are working to build better family life, working to build better homes, working to supply the family and the homes with their needs. The needs of food, clothing, shelter, avenues, streets, roads, industry, etc. All of that. That's the community. So I look at our plight since Emancipation Proclamation, freedom in America. And I see us as Jonah. I'm talking about the whole of the African-American people in this country. And in the world, really. But particularly in America, I think this is the center stage for the great drama that reveals something very special about God and about man. Yes. We were stripped of possessions when we were made the property of slave masters. You didn't have your own life. Not even your own life belonged to you. Your own life belonged to your slave master. He bought you like you buy. Like you buy an animal, a dog or a cat or a cow or whatever. He bought you. No, it's no funny. It's no funny. Maybe we can find humor in it. Sometimes that's good too. Keep from going crazy. But it's not a funny matter. This is not something for laugh. This is very serious. Deeply, heavily serious. So we began really our so-called freedom, our free life in America. You who didn't experience this with us, from the Pakistani community or the Arab community, be patient. You're going to get a lot out of this too, for your good too. You'll never catch me preaching anything or teaching anything or lecturing on anything that won't benefit everybody. I have all people in my mind when I'm talking. Allahu Akbar. Now, the freedom of our people in its smallest dimension, in its weakest beginnings, starts with them letting us go physically. And okay, you don't have to stay here on this plantation. You don't have to report here tomorrow. You can go anywhere you want to go. That's when it began. And when it began, we, most of us, had nothing. Now, every master was not the same in his treatment of his property. Some masters permitted their property, their slaves or their properties to also have possessions. So some, they were in the minority, did leave with some money. They tell me some even left with some slaves. That they had managed to do so well financially that they were a slave, belonged to a slave master, but also had some servants that they bought. And the slave masters were so decent by them that they permitted them even to have businesses. Have some business, have do some business. And protected their business. Any of the fight bothered them, they would get word to the fight. Yes, that's my slave, but he's a good man, I trust him, and et cetera. And that was it. So the situation from the great majority of us was that we left our slave masters penniless. As the saying goes, they promised us 40 acres and a mule. That's the saying. And when they freed us, they promised us 40 acres and a mule, that there is no record that we ever received it. But that was a promise, 40 acres and a mule. I said there's no record that we ever received it. But we did get it. We got it. We received 40 acres and a mule. We did get it. But it needs, it's metaphorical language. I'll talk to you about that later. Now, So tell those preachers and those activists, who say, when are we going to get our 40 acres and a mule? Tell me, ma'am, W. Muhammad said, you already got it. Got it a long time ago, too. 40 acres and a mule. All right. Now, here we are, not possessing property, and the voting system requires that you have property to vote. That was a voting law back then. And so we can't vote. So here we are in a system, and we can't really grow politically in this system because the condition for qualifying as a voter is that you have property, and we don't have property. So here comes the political struggle, right? Here begins the political struggle. Everything. All right, Jonah. So I'm looking at this plight, the plight of our people. Obviously, Jonah didn't have anything. He didn't have any possession. There's nothing to tell us that he came upon from that boat and asked somebody to help him with his luggage. And nothing was thrown overboard except him. Yeah. So I'm seeing us in this story. I'm reading our story, and I'm seeing the parallel for that story and our story. I'm seeing that really that story is our story. And too many of us right today, we are sleeping comfortably on the strength and wealth and security that whites provide.
Right, right. Come on, buddy. Yeah.
Who have responsibility for steering the ship.
That's right.
Carrying the cargo.
Right.
Enlarging the economy. Going from port to port. I think it's tuned up now. Let's get started on the subject.
All right. All right, go ahead. Yeah.
Praise be to Allah. If we are able to see the darkness that has been in our way, that has oppressed us, it is only because Allah has forgiven us our sins, shown mercy to us, and has guided us. And you know it was the Quran that made the big difference in our leadership. Islam in the future of America. I want to invite you to go back to meet with me to the time that is also given. It's a time of big change for the American society. But it's also the time that is given to us as a time of Farah, W. Farah, coming to America for us. The 30s. The 1930s. Most of us are not aware that big change had taken place in the world and was still taking place in the world in the 30s. And a great setback came with the Great Depression. 1929, 1930, and it continued, I think, until 36. Big suffering. And perhaps a lot of people continued to suffer even up to the time of the beginning of the Second World War. 1941, I believe. Yes. Many of us, we're not aware. We just talk about this time. We say, our Savior came in the year 1930. But we're not aware of the time. We're not aware of what was happening at that time. So really, we can't really appreciate what occurred. We can't really understand what occurred because we don't know the factors, the reality, the real happenings and conditions that influenced whatever happened at that time, or prompted whatever happened at that time. We were a people excluded from the benefit, or kept out of the benefit of this country's democracy and justice. We were kept out of it. And that remained up until the 60s. There were two laws, one in the South for us, one in the South for whites. And there were two attitudes toward the work of man, not only in the South, but in the North and all over the white world. That a black man is inferior naturally to a white man. The only difference between the North and the South was that the North said, you are different and stay out of here, and the treatment's going to be different. The law is going to be applied differently. Whereas the North said, you're the same, but treated us as though they had the same mentality that the whites had. I know it because I'm a citizen of the North. Born in Detroit, taken from Detroit, 11 months old, raised in Chicago, lived most of my life there. I know how we were treated and regarded up North. Don't anybody try to claim that South and North were different in their estimation of the worth of black people. They were not different, they were the same. And perhaps the shrewder oppressor was really the northern oppressor, not the southern man. There's a lot to be said there, but I hope I can just pass that because I'm tempted. So here we are, excluded. People excluded. Jonah was excluded on that boat, wasn't he? He was not a member of the crew. And he was not a legal passenger. He was excluded. So here we are now in America, excluded. The system excluded us. So the movement now, the freedom movement, is a movement from separation to integration. That movement was headed up by intellectuals among us. W.E.B. Du Bois was the one who began an effort to bring about the inclusion of us in the political system, that we may grow and have future under the law, supported by the law, and included in the system. W.E.B. Du Bois. His efforts came to be known as the NAACP. How many of you are aware of that? Raise your hand. Don't lie to me or yourself. Good, good. W.E.B. Du Bois. We shouldn't forget our great thinkers who made contributions. Great contributions. All right. W.E.B. Du Bois. That was the man. I bet you if this was not a Muslim audience in the following of Imam W.D. Muhammad, you wouldn't have seen near that percentage of hands go up. Yes, let's us do that. Yes. Praise be to Allah. We are thinkers. All right. The movement from exclusion to inclusion, or exclusion to integration. And that's what it came to be known in the end, the freedom.